Well, good morning. It's always an honor and pleasure to be here with you and speak with you, so I appreciate the opportunity. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to look at just the first 18 verses, but before we get into our text, I would like to take some time to look at the background to the Gospels in general, to the New Testament in general. And for that, we need to rewind the clock a few hundred years. You have Alexander the Great. He was from 356 to 323 BC. He becomes king of Macedon at just the ripe age of 20 years old. And then he spends a whole decade, 10 years, taking over the known world at the time, conquering it, all the way from Greece to Egypt, Persia, and as far as east as India. He conquers. He's 30 years old. He's conquered the world. Okay, why is that important? Well, he's Greek, and he spreads Greek culture and Greek language. It's a process known as Hellenization. And so what you have is you have this, the Greek language mainly, it's a Koine Greek, that becomes the common language across the whole Mediterranean. Then you have after Alexander's death, Greek culture still remains very dominant. Around 250 BC, Jews in Alexandria, they start translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. So that's the Old Testament. They call it the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And that's important because many Jews, or at least a good number of Jews at the time, had become so influenced by Greek culture, they were just speaking Greek and reading Greek. And so now they can read the Old Testament in the Greek language. And so it opens up the Old Testament not only to the whole Greek-speaking world, but also to some of the Jews who had lost some of their heritage and their language. So that's important. But the thing about Greek that's so cool is it's such a precise language. And it allowed for subtle meanings and very specific theology to come through the text that wouldn't have been possible with some of the other languages spoken at the time. Not the same, like with the word love in Greek, you have several different words for love and they have different meanings like agape and phileo. And then you have Rome. Rome takes over, Rome conquers Eastern Mediterranean from about 31 BC, 31 years before Christ comes. That's how history is laid out, BC and AD, before Christ and after Christ. So before Christ, Rome is taking over, but they keep the Greek language. The Greek language actually remains dominant, even though in parts of Rome and northern Europe, they're speaking Latin, but they also have Greek. And all the famous philosophers are Greek, or they're influenced by the Greek language and Greek philosophy. So why is that important? Why is Rome, why is the Greek language and Greek thought and Rome taking over, why is that important? The Greeks were obsessed with knowledge. They were obsessed with logic. What's logical? And Rome, even though they were suppressive to some nations they took over, they built all these roads and they connected everything. You know, you've heard of the Roman roads. And it allowed the gospel to spread so quickly across the empire after Christ came. And it spread in the Greek New Testament, the whole New Testament. It's written in the Greek language, and that goes forth with the disciples after Christ's death throughout the world. First in Jerusalem, then Judea. You look at the first part of Acts, and then Samaria and the rest of the earth. And it spreads quickly despite the persecution, despite this nation, this Roman Empire that was oppressive. That same oppressive nation also was the key to the spreading of the gospel. By the time John writes his gospel, these factors have just really set the stage. The precision, the expressiveness of Greek. And we get to this point in John 1 where we have the Logos. And to the Jews and the Gentiles alike, John is really addressing his letter. He's addressing this gospel. Gospel means good news. We have four gospels, and it's great news because it's about what Jesus did for us. That's why it's called the good news. Why four, though? Why four gospels? These are some questions that I just asked myself when I approach the text as I'm digging into John. I have some questions, and I figured other people would have similar questions. Why four Gospels? Okay, well, there's different perspectives you have from the different Gospels. Each Gospel gives us a unique view into the life of Jesus. Who Jesus was, what his ministry was like. Matthew shows a very unique perspective because Matthew is writing wanting to convey that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was the king and the fulfillment of prophecy specifically for the Jews. So he's very focused. He has a Jewish lens. He has a Jewish background. And he's writing and he wants to convince the reader, this Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. This Jesus is the Messiah and he's the king of Israel. He's the promised one. Well, Mark, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Mark, he presents Jesus as a servant. And it seems like his audience is more of a Roman audience. And he has Romans in mind when he's writing it, for the most part. Luke's a doctor. He's very precise in his writing. He's very careful. It's ordered. It's historical picture. And he's helping the Gentiles, specifically this guy. I forgot his name now, but he's Theophilus, I think is his name. He's writing to this man, and we don't really know who he is, but we believe that it's a Greek audience. At least that's what he's explaining the Jewish customs, and he has to do that because the audience doesn't really know the customs. So John, we get to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John shows the divinity of Jesus Christ. He shows Jesus Christ as God. That's a huge focus of his teaching, and he looks at Jesus's miracles. And he's talking to more of a global audience. That seems to be the case when he's writing. For God so loved the world. The way that he talks is very, it's very broad. It's for a broad audience. Another reason why I think we have four Gospels is multiple witnesses. And we know the importance of multiple witnesses even in our judicial system that we have today in America. But interestingly enough, that system comes from a Judeo-Christian Old Testament worldview. It comes from the law. That's why we have those things like we need a witness. We need multiple witnesses. It's a logical thing. Each gospel you see is a witness. And multiple witnesses were to establish a truth according to Deuteronomy 19:15. That was according to the law. You couldn't just have one person saying, you know, they saw something happen. You needed several people. And so you have the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic just means seen together. And so if you look at all of those, the first three gospels, they're going to seem very similar. They're telling very similar stories and they somewhat overlap or they're parallel. They're following Jesus's life and ministry and they're seen together from different lenses of those different men. But they're all telling similar stories, just small differences, but not mistakes. That's important. The differences are not necessarily, I would say they're absolutely not mistakes. But they show, for instance, that's what you would expect in a real life account of an eyewitness. If you have several of them, they're going to say the same story, but they're both going to have, or several people, they're going to have different perspectives. And that doesn't take away from the legitimacy of the story. It actually adds to the power and the possibility that it's true. That's what you would expect. You would expect slightly different takes on what they're seeing, because they're different people. They have different personalities, and maybe they're intaking a different piece of information in a different way. But John is unique, apart from the synoptics, apart from the first three gospels, because John, he shares miracles and teachings not recorded anywhere else. The turning of water into wine, just in the second chapter, at Canaan, that wedding that happens, raising Lazarus from the dead. There's seven specific sign miracles that John talks about that really point to the divinity of Christ. He's wanting to tell you Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. And so you have the I am statements. You won't find Jesus saying, I am the bread of life or I am the light of the world in any of the other gospels. These are highly theological and unique John narratives. The I am statements. And John's written most likely later in life, later in John's life. And the common theory is that John, the author, he already has the other gospels. They've been written. Most likely those men are dead now. John is old. He's probably in his 80s, maybe even 90s, some speculate. and he knows what's been written. And so that could be some say why he's writing new miracles or other things that weren't recorded. These have already been recorded. Now he's going to present some new, not new material, but just those things hadn't been recorded yet. So he's throwing in these stories that are unique to John. That would make sense that he's writing this later. And he's addressing, I strongly believe, some theological threats that were arising for sure when he writes 1 John. But you can't read John 1, the Gospel of John 1, and not think that he's addressing a heresy that started arising in the early church, later known as Gnosticism, which said the flesh was bad. Flesh bad, totally irredeemable. And then you read John 1 and you go, well, God came down and became flesh. And he just takes that idea and obliterates it. So some believe that that's what he's doing as well. He's addressing some later heresies that were starting to creep into the church. He's like, I'm writing my gospel. Let's take care of this. So who wrote the Gospel of John? What do you guys think? Who wrote John? John, right? But some modern scholars, they say, well, it wasn't really John the Apostle who wrote John. It was some people who were fans, this community of John fans, this John Club. They put this writing together because they love John. But if you look back at the early testimony, modern scholars, critics, they're always trying to undermine scripture. And I want to bring in some points that maybe strengthen your faith if you haven't already heard these. But there's so many points we could talk about of why that's not true, why this is John, and I want to just look at a few of them. One is the early church leaders. So this would be like the disciples of the disciples. So you have the 12 disciples. Well, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples, and they did. And we have their names, and we know who they discipled because they all wrote things, and we still have them recorded. Like Irenaeus. He said, and he's just very early second century, he said John wrote this book while he was living in Ephesus. And Polycarp, who was a direct disciple, according to church history, he was a disciple of John. He was John's man. He says it was written by John. Clement of Alexandria also supports the authorship. These are all guys in church history that were very early on, and they wrote, hey, this is obviously John's gospel. So that's well established in church, early church history. But we also have the gospel itself, which is important. The gospel refers to John, who's writing, refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. If you look at John 21, 24, it says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. So early Christians, they understood that that meant John the apostle. And there's small little deep, because he was known as the apostle of love. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But there's small little details also that you find in John, like John 20 verses 3-4. It says, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. So Peter and the other disciple many believe is John. Both were running, but the other disciple, that'd be John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So it's kind of a funny little detail. Like, why would you put that in there in this eyewitness account? Like, hey, we were both running and I outran Peter. I was faster. Like, it seems like a true, it's a marker of authenticity. It's a true marker of authenticity. That's something you would expect to find in a true account, a true eyewitness account. And it's believed to be John, who doesn't have to identify himself. And why? Because he's writing later in life. He's possibly the last living of the 12, the last living apostle of the original 12. He doesn't need to say, hey, I'm John. This is John. I'm John. Everyone knows that this is from John at that point. That's the theory of many, many scholars. So there's another point here, which is early manuscript titles. They entitle it According to John. That's what you'll find in early manuscripts titling the Gospel of John, even in the second and third century. So putting this all together, early testimonies, early church leader testimonies, the gospel itself, manuscripts, they all point to John the apostle as the writer of this gospel. And that's important. So just real quick here, why do we have the gospel accounts? Like what is this about? Can it be trusted? Can John's gospel be trusted? I want to give you just a couple points why we can trust this gospel account, this eyewitness account, and why it's reliable. The Jews, if you look at their careful preservation of text throughout history, there's very clear evidence they take preservation of documents very seriously in even the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is the Old Testament, but these were found in the 1940s and the 50s in Qumran, and they're in Israel, and these texts are over 2,000 years old. And I've seen one of these. It's the whole scroll of Isaiah. I've seen it with my own eyes. And if you take that Isaiah scroll in Hebrew, 2,000 plus years old, and you compare it to translations we have today, it's identical. They say the percentage of differences is so minute. It's like an apostrophe, a period. It's like punctuation and things that would be expected when you're translating into another language. It's so close. It's ridiculous how close it is. So yes, you can trust that the Jewish nation takes very seriously, the Jewish people takes very seriously God's word, the word of God, the Logos. They take that and they're very careful with it. And so the same thing is done with the New Testament in Greek. If you want to compare other documents like Homer's Iliad, the Odyssey, there's about 1,800 copies, ancient copies of that, 1,800, and they're all different. They all say different things. They're not sure which one's the original because they're varied, very varied, very varied. With the New Testament, we have 5,800 copies of Greek manuscripts, ancient copies, and they're identical. They're very, very close. So nothing even comes close to the preservation of the original documents. So when someone says, how do we know that this is actually what it says, the Bible's been changed, that's someone who is speaking out of ignorance. They have not even taken 15 minutes to look into this field of textual criticism is what it's called. But we have eyewitnesses' accounts. So another reason why we can trust the Gospels. Just because it's the Bible doesn't mean you should throw it out because it's an eyewitness account. Why would you say, oh, it's a religious document, I'm not going to trust it? We would never do that with anything, but people do it with the Gospels. These are people, including John, it contains many firsthand eyewitness or near eyewitnesses accounts of the actual event or people who were very close to the event. And like we said, you have those slightly funny, humorous moments which suggest that, okay, this is an actual story, an actual account. And if you compare that with other accounts, eyewitness accounts of people like Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great, there's no comparison. The Gospels far, far outweigh the eyewitness testimony of those figures, but no one's going around saying, I don't know if Julius Caesar existed or Alexander the Great existed. No, that's not debated, but for some reason, we know the reason, the text that we have is debated, even though it's stronger, has stronger evidence. Okay, so just a little bit about John and why he wrote this gospel. John tells us why he wrote the gospel. And I'll paraphrase here. He says, for the readers that they would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. John 20:31. That's the heart. That's his purpose. And he does that by pointing to these divine miracles that Jesus is performing. He's pointing people to faith in Jesus and eternal life. That's the dominant theme through John's gospel. It's a gospel that points to God's love. And you see that most clearly in the most famous verse of all, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. So throughout this gospel and throughout his other letters, John repeatedly, he emphasizes love. Loving one another, abiding in Christ's love, and the truth that God is love. And because of that, he is referred to as the apostle of love. But it wasn't always that way with John, or at least that wasn't his reputation early on. You have this story of James and John, who Jesus gives the nickname Boanerges, sons of thunder. And the name, it's speculated, it likely comes from that moment in Luke 9 where they're passing through a Samaritan village and the village rejects them. And James and John, they ask, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah and consume them? And Jesus just turns to them and he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy. I came to save lives. But that was John. John was one of those guys, this guy who wanted to call fire down, consume this village. And now he is referred to as the apostle of love, the same one who is so you know, so aggressive, the thunder son, but now he's transformed. And that's what just a few years with Jesus can do to anybody. They can transform you. We're going to get into the text here, and we'll just read all the way through John 1:1-18. But before we do, just a few unique things I want to mention about John that makes his gospel and him personally unique. He's the youngest of the disciples. Some say maybe even teenager or young 20s at the time. And that could explain why he lived longer than the other disciples and was able to write the gospel of John late in his life. At the Last Supper, he was the one reclining on Jesus's chest. And you have those moments where Peter like calls over and asks John, like, hey, ask him who he's talking about, you know, because John's right there. So John could have asked, and who knows where Peter is. He's further away and he wants to know what's going on. And he's not going to ask. Peter's always putting his foot in his mouth and he just takes it out long enough to put the other foot in. So he's like, I'll have John ask. If you've had siblings or something, you know, you can get the younger one to go ask something. If you don't want to get in trouble, you don't want to ask. But he was close to Jesus. He had a close perspective that he could share. He was the only disciple present at the cross. Sorry, just a second. All the other disciples fled, and John is standing there with Mary, and Jesus says, behold, woman, your son, and son, behold, your mother. And from that moment on, Mary went to live with John, and he took care of Jesus' mother. John's awesome. Excuse me. So tradition says John was, you know, there was an attempt to boil him alive according to church tradition, and he survived. And then he, I think after that, was most likely exiled to Patmos. Okay, so we can't kill John. We'll exile him. And then that's where he receives the revelation of Jesus on the island of Patmos. Another thing about that is, according to church tradition and church history, all of the disciples were brutally killed. And there's one in scripture, I think the only one would be James that we have. He was killed by Herod with a sword. He was beheaded. But the other ones, like Peter, according to church history, he was crucified upside down. He said he didn't want to be crucified because, you know, he didn't want that honor to be crucified like his Lord. He said, crucify me upside down. What a horrendous way to die. Some were sawn in two. Others were tortured. And they all stuck with their eyewitness account. They stuck with their story. They didn't recant. And what 11 men, 11 of them, all die besides John. What one was suicide. We won't count that. But they all die for something. Who dies for something that you don't believe in? And just because it happened 2,000 years ago doesn't mean it's not true. Okay, so one last point here. In the Gospel of John, the word believe appears 98 times. But believing according to John, it's never about a... If you look at the word in the context, it's never about an intellectual agreement. It's never about like, I'm going to intellectually... get on the same page as you. I'm going to believe intellectually that what you're saying is true about Jesus. It's always about trust. It's always about something deeper. It's about obedience to the Lord. It's about placing yourself under his lordship. It's putting one's confidence fully in Jesus. It's trusting in him. It's a personal response, a personal commitment to receive him, to obey him, and to abide in him. With that, let's just pray before we get into our text. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd be here with us today, that you would speak to us through the first 18 verses here of the Gospel of John, and that we would each leave with something that you've given us, Lord, a nugget of your truth. We know your word is powerful and it doesn't return void. And so with that, God, we present this time to you once again. All right, we'll look at John You okay? Oh, thank you. I appreciate that. This is a shorter prayer. Let's do this. I know we've been standing and sitting and standing, but if you're able, just to, out of respect for God's word, let's stand if you can, and we'll read verses 1 through 18. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gave light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Praise be to God. You may be seated. We'll just go verse by verse here, looking at one or two verses at a time, and we'll start with John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Does that phrase, "in the beginning," remind you of anything? John is he's echoing the first words of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Gospel of Matthew starts with a genealogy that traces Jesus, his lineage, all the way back to Abraham. Abraham's the patriarch of the Jewish nation, and that makes sense because Matthew, like I said, is focusing his lens towards a Jewish audience. He wants to say Jesus is the Messiah, he's the king, and he came all the way from Abraham as promised. Luke, in contrast, he has a genealogy too, but he traces that lineage all the way back to Adam. Adam's the first man. And that makes sense because he's showing that Jesus is a savior for all of humanity. He's talking to a Gentile audience primarily. But John, well, Mark just jumps right into it, but he doesn't have a genealogy. John, however, he goes all the way back before creation, beyond Adam to eternity past. And his point is the Word, the Logos, it already existed at the beginning. It was there with God. And it was God. John isn't telling us about Jesus' birth, his ancestry. He's revealing that Jesus is eternal. He was present before time itself. When there was a beginning, whenever that was, Jesus was there. So Jehovah's Witness, if you've ever had any interactions with Jehovah's Witness, they have a translation called the New World Translation. And they take John 1:1 and they change it. And maybe you've talked to them. They'll come to your door, knock on your door. But in their translation, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." This is one of the most theologically important verses, I think, in all of Scripture, because it affirms the deity of Christ. It's an essential doctrine for anyone following Jesus. Just believing that Jesus was a good teacher, or that he was a prophet or a lesser God, that's believing a different gospel. Only Jesus, fully God and fully human, fully man in the flesh, only that person has the power to redeem us by his blood. So getting that wrong, it means being deceived and being outside of the saving grace of Christ. That's why it's a doctrinal, that's why this doctrinal truth is so critical. You have to get this right. If you're believing on a Jesus who is not fully God and fully man, you're not believing on the Jesus of the Bible. That's the idea. And there's other verses that you can, if you have an interaction with a Jehovah's Witness, you can take them to these verses, John 20, verses 28. Like I said, John wants to focus on the deity of Christ, but you have this story where Thomas is falling down at the feet of Jesus, and he says, he declares, "My Lord and my God." In John 8, 58, Jesus echoes this I am statement from God himself, who reveals himself to Moses as the I am. The Pharisees recognize what Jesus is doing. They recognize he's saying, "I am one with God. I am God." And that's why they tried to kill him. We don't recognize that as much. I've run into people, and you probably have too, that'll say, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God." Well, that just shows an ignorance of the Hebrew Bible. It's a Hebrew Bible. It shows an ignorance of the Old Testament and maybe even the language and the culture. Because when Jesus is saying, "I am," he knows what he's saying. His enemies know what he's saying. Sometimes we don't know what he's saying, but he's saying, "I am God." There's a whole field, like I said, of study called textual criticism. Scholars spend their whole careers looking over thousands of manuscripts to determine the Bible's original text. And the scriptures we have today, like I said, they've been faithfully preserved. So when groups like the Jehovah's Witness, they change key verses like that, they are going against clear interpretation of the text through history and through textual criticism. And they don't have a good defense of that. They don't have good scholars they can point to say why we changed what we changed. Verse 2 of our text says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." John tells us that this he, the one he is describing here, we know because we already read ahead, that's Jesus. The rest of the New Testament also confirms this idea that Jesus is God. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It reads, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." There's also, you can see Hebrews 1, 2 through 3 and 1 Corinthians 8, 6. So when John calls him the Logos, he's speaking of the one through whom all things are created, the eternal creator. What does Logos mean? In the Greek, the word Logos, it's very flexible. It could be a spoken word or a statement. It's like someone saying, it's a reasoned account or explanation. They're telling a story. They're giving a logical argument. It could be a law, a decree, an authoritative command. It's like a king's proclamation. It could be a rational principle or the ordered entity of the universe, the ordered universe. In the Greek mind, it's the force that would be holding everything together. So when John calls Jesus the Logos, he's actually tapping into a lot of these ideas. Jesus is the Word. He's the reason. He's the authority. He's the great cosmic power that made everything, that became flesh. A question I have when I come to this is, what about the Bible? What about God's word, the Logos? Because we refer to the Bible as the Logos as well, don't we? And that's the thing about the Logos, the word Logos, it's very flexible. But there's some very key, important distinctions to be made between the person, Logos, and the written word, Logos. We actually, we see a difference in aspect, the nature. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Scripture is divinely inspired, but written by man. The action of Christ is creative, like he's creating, he's revealing, he's saving. Scripture also reveals, it teaches, it guides, it convicts. But Jesus is personal. He has personhood. Scripture is not a person, it's a book, right? It's a text. Jesus is literally alive. The Bible is also alive. It's alive and active. It transforms the reader, Hebrews 4:12. So there's some interesting overlap here, but all that to say, Jesus is the living incarnate Logos. The Bible is the Logos of God in written form, and God made himself accessible to us on the page. The pages that we read, it's still living, it's still active, it transforms, but it's not the God the personhood. It's not the fourth person of the Trinity, okay? So that's something I've always thought about. Even when I was little, I was like, is the Bible Jesus? And I think you could see how someone might think that or be confused by that idea. It's not disrespectful then to take your Bible with you to work in your work truck, and maybe you get it dirty or greasy when you're flipping through it because you're at work. It's okay to read your Bible so much that you have to buy a new one because it gets worn out. In fact, I think that's one of the most honoring things you can do with Scripture, is read it so much, go through it so much, mark it up so much that you have to buy another one. And that kind of shows you a little bit like we honor it, we respect it, and we devour it. And that shows you a little difference between what we're talking about. But the whole idea is the context of Logos. What is John saying? What is the context of Logos here? It's the personhood. It's the personhood of the divinity of Christ. So the Greek perspective, I want to take a look at this for just a second, because like we said, it's written in Greek. He's talking to somewhat of a mixed audience. So there's Greeks here. What are they thinking? For the Greeks, Logos was this divine rational force that was permeating everything. You have Stoicism, this like Greek philosophy where Logos was the divine rational principle. It was organizing the cosmos. And then Philo, he is Jewish, but he has a major Greek influence. He's a Greek philosopher. He loves Greek philosophy, and he's around the same time. That's why I'm talking about him. He's going to be around the same time as John. Or at least he's going to be in the first century. But he's a Jewish thinker, loves Greek, and he describes the Logos as God's intermediary, which is interesting. The instrument through which God created the world. So in the Greek mind, the Logos, it's divine reason expressed. It's actually that word, like I said, it's where we get the word in English, logic. It comes from the word Logos, the Greek word Logos. So, you know, God says, come, let us reason together. The God we serve is a God of reason. In the Jewish perspective, the Jewish mind, during the Second Temple period, the concept of God's word in Hebrew, it's debar. That's central. That's so key to the Old Testament. If you're reading anything in the Old Testament about God's word, because it's creation, it's creative. When God spoke, things happened. God said, let there be light. And there was light, Genesis 1:3. It's a revelation. The word, the Logos, it's a revelation in the Old Testament. It's God's truth, and it was revealed oftentimes through the prophets. They always brought God's word, and so they revered God's word. It was brought to the people. And obedience to that word was the dividing line between faithfulness and rebellion, between success and failure. So the word is very important. That's a very important word that John is tapping into. It carries a lot of weight, what he's saying. The word became flesh. What is that? In the Jewish thought, it was very a dynamic word. It was creation and revelation. So verse 4 of our text, it says, in him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That word comprehend, it's like, if you're in a room, a dark room, just the smallest little flame, smallest little light, you light a match, it's going to push back the darkness. The darkness, John is saying, it doesn't comprehend the light, it doesn't understand the light, but it also carries the idea of it didn't defeat it. It couldn't defeat the light. It couldn't grasp it, seize it, it couldn't put it out. No matter how deep the darkness, it can never overpower the light. We'll look at verse 6 and through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So I don't want to confuse you here, but he's not talking about himself. He's talking about John the Baptist. There's two Johns here, and that's important. John is writing, and he's writing about John the Baptist. And many believe that John the Apostle was originally a disciple of John the Baptist first, before leaving his father's business of the fishing, leaving his boats and his nets with his brother James to follow Jesus, because we have a few texts that indicate that. And they left to become fishers of men. But originally it was John the Baptizer's ministry that converted John the Apostle. But even Jesus said of John the Baptizer that he was the greatest born of women, Matthew 11:11. But John describes himself as simply a voice later in John 1. Simply a voice. I'm just a voice. His humility, he wasn't pointing to himself, he was pointing to Christ. John says he was not that light. He just bore witness to the light. I'm just a voice. I'm just pointing to Christ. Continuing verse 9, that was the light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I feel like this is one of the most sad verses in Scripture, but it reminds me of Jesus' parable of the tenants. If you remember that parable of the tenants, he entrusted these tenants with the master's vineyard. But instead of honoring him and keeping up the land and doing what they're supposed to, they end up beating his servants, and they eventually killed the master's son as he sends the son to check on the work of the vineyard. And Jesus was clearly speaking there about Israel's religious leaders, who he's speaking to, he's talking to them, and ultimately about his own rejection and his crucifixion and how they would turn on him. And here, John, in the same way, he tells us that the Son came to his own people. The Word became flesh. And the very people that knew from the Old Testament, the very people should have recognized him, they rejected him. And the main tragedy isn't that the world didn't recognize him, because that's to be expected, right? They didn't have the script of the Old Testament. It's really that his own people, the covenant people, didn't receive him, didn't recognize him, for the most part. But the good news comes in the next verse. It says, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name and who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In the legal world, you have something called a living trust. It's a document that puts all the assets together in a secure bucket for someone who... While the person is still living, opposed to a will, like a last will and testament. Someone dies, they leave a will, and then their kids fight over the money, stuff like that. But a living trust is something where you're still alive, and you're distributing assets while you're still alive. A living trust. And unlike a will, there's access to the benefits straight away. They don't have to wait. And God establishes, I believe, a living trust in a sense for his kingdom. He's the grantor in the trust, and he provides the right to become children of God, as John says here. It's secured, it's guaranteed, it's active the moment you believe. And the beneficiaries, this trust, it's not restricted to the biological lineage or the blood, just as John says here. It's open to anyone who receives and believes in Jesus. And the terms of the living trust, it can't be earned. Not by the will of the flesh, as John says, nor of human effort. It's fully funded. The trust is fully funded by God's grace alone. And so the bottom line is, in the new covenant, God has placed the inheritance of sonship into this living trust. And it's secure, it's available immediately, and it's open to everyone who receives Jesus by faith. And I would just say, if there's anyone here today who's listening, maybe even abroad or something, call on the name of the Lord if you haven't done that, and put your trust in him for salvation today. Why not join the living trust? Why not be an heir with Christ? It's such a simple and free gift. And you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. So to continue verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we believed, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To me, this is just... Think about the Jewish mind when they're reading this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt among us is tabernacled. to tabernacle, to pitch a tent. So every Jewish reader, they're immediately thinking of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Exodus 40, the Old Testament, the tabernacle, this portable tent where God's Shekinah glory lived. The only place on earth where the holy God would meet with sinful man. And now God, he's dwelling in the tent, the human tent of human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, just as the glory filled the temple and the tabernacle, rather, in Exodus. John is saying, we beheld his glory right there inside the person of Jesus. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have received, we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace for grace. I picture standing on the ocean beach and the waves are just coming up. They're crashing over your feet and they don't even have a chance to recede before the next waves come up and they're crashing over you. And that's how it is with God and his kingdom, with his grace. There's a lifetime of grace available, and it's not just a one-time gift from God, but his grace is ongoing. It's layered. It's overflowing on us. And I just thank God that his mercies are new every morning. And you have the law, this idea, he says in the last verses here, the law was given through Moses. He's contrasting the law and this new covenant grace. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You know, Moses wanted to see the glory of God. He said, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see. And Moses had so much. He had so much interactions with God. You'd think, like, aren't you satisfied, Moses? Like, you've already seen so much. I wish I could see as much as Moses saw. But no, he's like, show me your glory. But God just passes by and he only sees, you know, a partial, he only sees, like, basically, as he passes through, he sees like the leftover after God leaves, and it makes his face shine. He comes down from the mountain and his face is shining, and even that interaction is so much. And John is saying, we beheld his glory in Jesus. And the disciples said, show us the Father, show us the Father. And Jesus said, I've been with you so long. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So today is the first of the month, and this is Communion Sunday, and we're going to be taking communion here in a minute. We'll enter into a time of worship and reflection, and the ushers will come forward in a few moments to distribute the elements. And I feel like it's such a fitting time to take communion and to think about this in light of John 1, the Word becoming flesh. Why does it matter? Because if Jesus didn't truly have a body, that first heresy I talked about, Gnosticism, the first heresy that came into the church wasn't, oh, Jesus isn't God. It was Jesus wasn't truly human. He didn't leave footprints when he walked. He was a ghost. But John says in John, no, we ate fish with him. We ate fish with him on the Sea of Galilee. We beheld his glory. So John brings in the divinity of Christ and also his humanity, flesh, God becoming flesh. It's so important because when we take communion in a moment, we are recognizing what Jesus did on the cross, dying for our sins. And it's not possible unless he came in the flesh, unless God came and dwelt and tabernacled among us. That's why it's so important. So when we remember communion here in just a moment, we're remembering a Savior who is fully God and fully man. So with that, I just want to pray, Lord, I pray, God, that you would be with us here as we steady our hearts, as we reflect on what you've done for us in condescending, putting aside your rights in divinity in a way, and coming down to dwell among us in human form, in the person of Jesus, yet being fully God and fully man, able to be a perfect, be that perfect sacrifice to take away our sins, that we could put our trust in you. And I pray if anyone here has not done that, Lord, that they would not leave here without making a decision to follow after you to eternally be with you, God. So I pray this in your precious name. Amen.